Well, our passage this morning is going to be in James. I figured we'd just go ahead and continue James. So please open with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, looking at verses 9 through 12. Let's now give attention to the reading of God's word. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask that he would bless it. Father, we come before you this morning asking for your spirit to attend your word, for your spirit to work in our hearts, that we'd be transformed more into the image of Christ. As we consider what he has done for us in laying down his life to redeem us, to purchase us as his own, we ask that we would respond in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And we ask that you would help us, that you would grow us, and that you would use your word now this morning for that purpose. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time I was here, we looked at James 1, 2 through 8. And we considered a couple of things that we need to know in order to count trials as all joy. We considered that there is a purpose to the trial. It's not just some mishap. It's not just some bad circumstances without any purpose. But the Lord, who is sovereign, using difficult circumstances, using different circumstances, for the purpose of growing us in faith and dependence on our Lord. It's for the purpose of maturing us. So we can actually rejoice in that. Then we also considered that there's wisdom available to us. Wisdom not only in knowing, well, what do I do in light of this difficult circumstance, but we also looked at wisdom being vindicated by her deeds. So when I look at my life and I respond inappropriately to the trials, James 3 talks about selfish ambition, those sorts of things, then I can ask God for wisdom. I can say, Lord, the trial has revealed that there's some foolishness in my heart. It's manifested in the way I'm acting. I lack wisdom, because wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. If I lack those holy deeds, it shows that I lack wisdom. But there's good news, because we can go to the Lord and acknowledge that and say, Lord, I lack wisdom. And we can trust that he will give it to us without reproach. Because he gives wisdom to fools. It's those who need wisdom anyway, those who lack it. What I did not have time for is a third thing to consider, and that is, there is an end to the trials. There is an end. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in verses 9 through 12. There's an end. They're not going to last forever. Well, have you ever been really excited about something? Perhaps it's a vacation that's coming up. Perhaps it's a visit with an old friend. Or maybe it's a particular TV show or sporting event. And you think about the way you feel right before that particular time, that particular thing about which you're excited. When I lived in Omaha, Nebraska, and I had my regular job, I would take vacation the first couple weeks in March. Boy, did I look forward to that, because my vacation spot was usually right here in Southern California. And after a long winter, I know snow comes around here, but the snow, when it comes in November, it does not disappear. And it's dirty, and I'm tired of sliding off the road, and I'm tired of the cold, I'm tired of scraping my car. I'm looking forward to a break. I'm looking forward to a break from the weather. I'm looking forward to a break from work. And I noticed right before that time that the normal frustrations of the job really didn't get to me right before that vacation. Like, it didn't matter. I had a better place to go to later on. In just a few days. Well, that's kind of the way it works in this life. We are able to get through the trials of this this present age because we have something to look forward to. This world is not our ultimate hope. This present age is not all that there is. It's what got Paul through the difficulties. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us." Saying, look, the trials and the difficulties, yes, they're hard here. But when I consider what lies ahead, the glory that's to come, the world to come, it's not worth comparing. We have such a great hope. We have such a great glory that awaits us. And likewise, it's the same way with Asaph in Psalm 73. Remember how he looked around at his present circumstances and at the rich, and he's like, I'm here serving the Lord. And the rich, they have this great lifestyle. Why am I having difficulties? And the rich who don't love God, why are they getting it good? And me as a servant of the Lord, why am I having a hard time? And so he said his feet almost slipped. He almost gave up and said, I'm just going to give up on all of this. This is not worth it. But remember what the switch was? He entered the sanctuary of the Lord and he considered the end. Not only their end, but also his. He's like, you hold me by the right hand, and afterwards, you'll receive me into glory. And that's when his perspective changed. So we're able to get through the difficulties of this life by considering the end. And that's what James is laying before us here in verses 9 through 12. He's still on the topic of trials. He began this in verse 2 of this chapter. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And he says, let that steadfastness continue. And then in verse 12, he's still talking about steadfastness under trial. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." So the context is still trials, remaining steadfast under trials. And what he's doing is he's encouraging us to remain steadfast under the trial by considering the end. Namely, considering the end of two different types of people. The end of the rich man who lives for this world, who says, I'm going to get everything this world has to offer. And James says he's just going to pass away. But then it's the lowly brother, those who are in humble circumstances, the Christian and believer who, because of his faith in God, is going through a hard time. And he's saying that man is blessed if he perseveres, because in the end, there's a crown of life that awaits him. You see, Christians do not live for this present world. They live for the world to come. While we're in this world, we do not live for this world. And it's a future hope that the world to come that's been promised to us, that is what gets us through. It's one of the things that gets us through the difficulties of this present age. So that's what we're going to look at. My main point is, because of what God has promised in the world to come, we are to remain steadfast under trials in this world. It's the world to come, what lays ahead for us, what God has promised us, an eternity with Him, that gets us through the difficulties and trials of this present age. We're going to see this in three aspects. We're going to look at two persons. Then we're going to look at two paths, and then we're going to look at two ends. I couldn't think of a alliteration. I couldn't think of a P word for my third aspect. I'm sorry. But two persons, two paths, and then two ends. So that'll be our outline. There's going to be some overlap between these aspects. It's not a clear and hard outline between each point. And I'm not going to go in order of the verses. Verses 9 through 12 is where we'll be, but I'm not going to go in the order of those verses. We'll kind of jump around, but we'll stay in that passage. And the main point is, the world to come, considering that, is what gets us through this age. That we have something better that awaits us is why we're able to endure in this world. So let's consider the two persons. James sets before us two diametrically opposed men who are representative of two types of people in this world. One places his hope in this world and pursues the riches of this world. The other places his hope in God, in what God has promised, and therefore is rich in faith. So you have the lowly brother, and then you have the rich man. Now, I don't take the rich man as a brother. Some do, and I'll explain why I don't. But let's start with the lowly brother. So in the ESV, if you have that version, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now, lowly, it can be the word humble. And it doesn't necessarily mean humility of heart or humility of mind, but it can focus on humility of circumstances. You have some humble circumstances. And in this context, that's what he's talking about. It's a set of low and afflicting circumstances. And that's actually his audience to whom he's writing. He's writing to those who are in the dispersion. So that in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So it's those who are dispersed or scattered abroad. Now, it could be remnants from that big Babylonian exile several centuries before that, or hundreds of years before that, because not all the exiles returned after that. They're still kind of scattered abroad, or they're still considered in the dispersion. Or it could be some recent persecution that's going on. Some take the book of James written around the time of Acts 7 through Acts 15, somewhere around there where persecution's coming on the church. It's hard to narrow down a date, but in either case, whether it's they're being persecuted, there's fresh persecution, or remnants of the Babylonian exile, or both, they're away from their homeland. They are not where they should be. And this kind of helps us to explain other places in James, such as James 5, where he talks about the rich mistreating the workers of the field, holding back the wages. You see, when you're away from home, it's not like during this time, it's not that you can just go to the nearest Holiday Inn. You have to find some sort of work, and typically you would work in some landowner's field. And so you have this rich landowner, it's like, I got all this money, I'm going to take advantage of these guys because they're away from home, they need the work, and I'm going to withhold their wages. And they couldn't just go to court and sue for millions of dollars. They really didn't have a lot of recourse, apparently. And that's why James is telling them, be patient, brothers. There's a judge who's coming. So you really consider that. They're facing some difficult times. Being mistreated, not having a recourse, not having a place to really call home, it's kind of difficult. They're going through some really difficult times. They are in humble circumstances. They are lowly brothers. Now, we have similarities to some extent. We too are exiles. We're called exiles and strangers. We're not in our ultimate eternal home. We're waiting for heaven. And particularly our brothers and sisters around the world are mistreated. They're going through harsh mistreatment. I heard recently of a gal who gave birth to her child, and she's going to be put to death because she's a Christian. That's usually how these things work, is there's a law that says this is the one religion, and if you're not this religion, you're going to be put to death. You've broken the law. When she's a Christian, she refuses to renounce her Christian faith, and after having a child, they're going to let her, you know, nurse the child and then put her to death. Some terrible, terrible circumstances that our brothers and sisters around this world are facing for their faith. And though we don't go through this nearly the same difficulties, yet we still experience difficulties for our obedience to God. We have to fight the flesh. We sometimes get mocked. We sometimes have to give up things. We too go through difficulties. In fact, as believers, we can expect trials because those are the things that God uses to sanctify us, to grow us in faith and dependence. And so we can expect them. So you have the lowly brother on one side, and then you have the rich man. He's not a brother. In the Greek, it's just he's the rich. It's a standalone noun. It's let the rich boast in his humiliation. When you look at the book of James, and you notice what how he describes the rich, it becomes clear he's not a brother. In James 2:6, the rich are known for their oppression. James says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? It's a rhetorical question. Of course they are. These are the guys who oppress you. They're known for their oppression. They're known for their injustice. James 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And then in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So, they're condemning the wrong people, the murderers. They're unjust in holding back wages. This doesn't sound like a brother. This doesn't sound like a believer. They have a self-indulgent lifestyle. James 5:5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And then what caps it off is James 2:7. They're blasphemers of God. He says, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So these are the rich. This is what James means by rich. If we're going to take the way he describes rich in his own book, doesn't sound like a brother at all. He's a blasphemer of God. This is someone who is diametrically contrasted to the lowly brother. Now, I should say it's not evil to be rich. It's not evil to have a big bank account. When Paul is speaking to Timothy in his first epistle to Timothy in chapter 6, he says to Timothy, warn the rich not to set their hope on the riches. He doesn't say, tell the rich to get rid of it all. What are they thinking? He says, no, warn them about it. Don't set your hope on the riches. Don't set your hope on things in this world, but on God. And in that same context, that same letter, he warns about those who have a love for money, those who desire to be rich. So it has to do with the heart. So we're not talking about whether or not your bank account is filled. It's what your heart is filled with. Is it filled with love for money? You can have little in your bank account, but have a heart full of the love of money. You can be discontent because you don't have the life that money can buy. So it's a heart issue. So we have these two men. We have the lowly brother suffering because of his faith, and then we have the rich who lives for this world. And they have two paths. So now that we've kind of briefly introduced the two people, let's look at their paths. That's the next aspect. And let's start with the rich man. He lives only for this world. Look at verse 11, particularly the end of verse 11 of James chapter 1. It says, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The rich man is defined by what he pursues, not necessarily his purse. It's not about how much money one has in his bank account. It's about what he pursues. It's about what he lives for. At the end of his life, the rich man is still pursuing. He's still pursuing the things of this world. It says that he dies in the midst of his pursuits. When he dies, when he passes away, it's in the midst of his pursuits. He's still pursuing, but he never attains. He never attains. He just fades away. The reason he does this, the rich man pursues what he does, is because he has not believed the promise of God, that there is something better, that there is a world to come. There's an eternal kingdom that he can be a part of through faith in Christ. That Christ has come down from heaven. For our sakes he became poor, though he was rich, so that we would become rich through his death on the cross. See, he didn't just die to deliver us from a place, from hell. He died to bring us to a place. He died to bring us to a place which he is preparing now, where we will dwell with him forever, where there is fullness of joy. That is our hope. That is what he purchased, and that is what he has guaranteed and secured by his death, by his perfect obedience to the law and his death on the cross. That's the hope of the believer. The rich person who pursues the things of this world has not embraced that, does not believe it, does not want it. Now, the only way that we can see this kingdom is by faith. It is true that the fruit of the kingdom is being born in the kingdom people now, though imperfectly. Yet, we do not see the kingdom in all its fullness and all its glory. We do not see it consummated. We're waiting for that to happen. Not all things have been put under Christ. All things in principle have been put under Christ's feet, yet we do not yet see all things under his feet. We're waiting for the day when the kingdom will be consummated. And the only way we can see that is by faith. We see this present world right now. If we just based things on sight, we would say that's all there is. But by faith, we believe God's promise of what's to come. And we live in light of that. We walk by faith, not by sight. The rich man walks by sight. He does not believe God's promise. He says there's nothing better. This is all there is to it. And that's why you hear things like, this is the only life you have to live. Live it up. Enjoy it to its fullness. Because that's all there is. To the rich man, he has not embraced the promise of God. And therefore, it makes no sense to suffer and to miss out on what this life has to offer. If there's nothing beyond this, if there's no life to come, why would I want to suffer and miss out on life? So the rich man is about avoiding that, avoiding suffering, trying to get all there is in this life. And so he lives a self-indulgent, ungodly lifestyle. Now, this doesn't mean that we should overcorrect and live an ascetic lifestyle. That is, a lifestyle of intentional poverty and intentional suffering. We can enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us. We can give him praise for that. But while we live in this world, we do not live for this world. This is not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope lies ahead in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell in the presence of God forever. Here, we have no lasting city, but we are awaiting the city to come. Now, this leads us to the path of the lowly brother. It is one of remaining steadfast under trial in this present age because he has set his hope on God and in living with God in the age or the world to come. So one man pursues the things of this world. The other man perseveres under the trials of this world. Look at verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. See, it's not the rich who is considered blessed. It's this brother who is considered blessed. It's not the one who avoids trials who is considered blessed. It's the one who is under trials but remains steadfast under them, who is considered blessed. This is the life of the lowly brother, of the believer. He can expect trials in this life. It's testing of his faith. It's refining of his faith, which is what God is interested in. He is interested in our sanctification. He is interested in growing our faith. And so that's why there are trials. Now, praise God is not one constant trial. That it's we do have times of refreshing. We have times of enjoying this life. Yet, God does bring about trials in order to sanctify us, in order to purify us, in order to eliminate that dross in us. But he is able to endure because he has his hope set on the world to come, something better. He says with Paul that the sufferings of this present age are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to come. He says with Asaph, you hold my right hand now and afterwards you will receive me to glory. He sets his mind on the things above and not on things of this earth, because he has died with Christ and been raised with Christ to a new reality. He is looking forward to the day that Christ appears in glory. He knows that his citizenship is in heaven, from where he eagerly awaits a Savior. He shares the same hope of the saints of old, who by faith were looking for a better country. And because of this, he is able to endure the hardship of this life, because he knows that he has something better that awaits him. This is the same faith of Moses, who was able to leave the comfort of Egypt because he had a better hope to look for. Listen as I read this section from Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses gave up what the present life had to offer because of a reward that was ahead. And in the context of Hebrews 11, it's that better country. It's the heavenly city. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the world to come. And if you think about it, Moses could have taken a lot of pride in being called Pharaoh's daughter, or son of Pharaoh's daughter. Like, well, I am related to Pharaoh. I am in the family of Pharaoh. That's a pretty high position. He gave that up to be mocked with the people of God. And he could have had all these pleasures. I mean, the greatest kingdom at the time is Egypt. And instead, he traded that in for a wilderness. You talk about going the complete opposite direction. But Moses was just a man like us. Had sin, had difficulties. And yet, what got him through it? There's a reward that lied ahead. Typified in the promised land, which he wasn't able to enter, yet there's a true promised land. There's an ultimate promised land that he looked to. So the reward is not here in this present age. It's in the age to come. And so, knowing there's something better, knowing what God has promised, though they didn't receive what was promised, yet they believed God's promise, and they clung to that hope. The one who loves this present world cannot endure until the end. The one who loves this present world cannot endure until the end. There's a struggle. Yes, with believers there's a struggle. As I was preparing this, I found myself thinking, man, I really don't look forward to, get excited about what's to come. I often think about what's the next thing I have to do, what's the next thing I have to do, what's the next thing I have to do in this world, rather than thinking, boy, there's something that lies ahead. Heaven lies ahead. The world to come lies ahead. And in this short vapor of a life, it'll come and go and we'll be there, and I'm excited about it. I don't find myself that excited all the time. Yet, God reminds us through these things, through the preached word, through trials and sufferings, that there's something better. He's preparing us for this world to come. He weans us off the love of this world. You may remember Demas. Demas is mentioned at the end of Colossians as in the company of Paul. It says, Demas sends you greetings. He's with me. He's ministering with me. In Philemon, he calls Demas a fellow worker. He says, Demas, my fellow worker, very helpful. But then you get to the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, it seems. He says, Demas has abandoned me. And why has Demas abandoned Paul? Well, Paul gives the reason. He says he was in love with this present world. Demas, being in love with this present world, has abandoned me. He wasn't able to endure. It's like, this is too difficult being a Christian. It's too difficult living the Christian faith. It's not worth it. this present world. I'm gonna dive into this present world. I don't want to wait for what's to come. I don't believe that there's something ahead. Isn't it the trials that bring this out? The heat of trials brings this out, brings the love of this world out in us. It weans believers off this world, but it also exposes phony believers. You may remember the parable of the sower that Jesus told. Some seeds sprang up immediately and rejoiced, and they were able to endure for a while, it says. But when the heat came, they withered and they immediately fell away because of the tribulations and trials and persecutions. Like, it's not worth it. My love is for this world. I don't want to give up what this world has to offer. And so, not only do they fall away, but others were choked out by the cares of this world and the desires of riches of this world. That's where their true hope lied. In the trial, the heat exposed that. Last month, I had a seminary friend who told me, this just happened just this last month. It's very sad. He told me that his wife of 15 years, with whom he had two children, said, "That's it, I'm leaving you. I'm done." And he's like, well, why? Why is that? She said, "All these years, I have been selfless, raising children, working in the house, and I'm tired of it. It's time for me now. It's time to be selfish," she said. It's me time." Do you see what she's saying? She's saying, my reward is not in what lies ahead, not in the world to come. My reward is in this life. And for all these years, I've been kept from that. And so now I'm going to pursue it. And this marriage and these children are getting in the way of my hope, of my reward here in this life. And so I'm tired of enduring. I'm tired of going through this difficulty. I'm going to set that aside. I don't care about being obedient to God and about my marriage vow. Instead, I am going to pursue this world. If this world is your love and your hope, it makes sense why you would not want to suffer. Because it's like, hey, I don't want to be kept from the stuff that's in this world. I want all that there is, all that this world has to offer. Rather than saying, my hope's not in this world. My hope's in the world to come. I have all that I need in Christ. And I can endure suffering in this world for the sake of Christ. Because not only of what he has done for me in giving himself up for me, but also in what he's promised me. And by faith, I don't see it by sight, I see it by faith. And I believe his promise. And my hope is in the world to come, where I will dwell with God. Love for this world will not help you in enduring. And we see this contrast in 1 John 2:15, where it says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him." Once again, there's a struggle with believers. We have to fight love for this present world, the lust of the world, the promise it offers, with love for God, love for his promises. So there's a struggle. Yet, there's people who love this world, who are known by that, dominated by that, and then there's people who love God. And it's only those who love God who can endure. So, James calls our attention to the end of both of these men now. So we see their paths. We see one loves this world and pursues this world. The other is looking for the world to come and is able to endure this world. So those are the two men, two persons. Those are their two paths. Now let's take a look at their end, which I've already hinted at. Once again, there's some overlap. So now we're going to look at their end. Look at verse 9. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." It's an ironic twist. That's some great irony. You have people who are called to boast. Now, typically boasting is evil. It's usually put in an evil sense. Yet the word can also mean glory in or exalt. In any case, you're not boasting in yourself. You're boasting in the end that God will bring about. And there's an ironic twist here. The lowly or humble brother is to boast in his exaltation, and the rich man who's currently exalted is to boast in his humiliation. There's an ironic reversal that goes on here. And on the surface, you're saying, James, this doesn't make any sense. What does the humble, the one in these bad circumstances, what does he have to rejoice in? And the rich person, first of all, who rejoices in humiliation? But secondly, how is he humiliated? He's living the life. I don't understand, James. Why are you saying this? Unless you consider their end, which really matters. So that's why James goes on to explain. He explains the end of the rich man in verses 10 through 11, and then he explains the end of the brother in verse 12. The rich man, James says, because the reason why he's to boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So James is pulling from the imagery of Isaiah 40, talking about all flesh, all humans are like grass. They're here, they flourish for a little while, and then they die off. They soon wither, look beautiful and glorious for a time, and then they're gone. It's like the flower of the field. One of the things that kind of discourages me from buying my wife flowers, I guess maybe it's an excuse, but is right after I buy flowers, it seems like the next day I'm looking at the table and they're already withered. Like, can't I buy some, you know, better quality flowers? But maybe they'll last a few days longer. That's kind of the unfortunate thing is, here are these beautiful flowers, honey. And she enjoys them, puts them on the table. And, you know, we cut the stem, we put the flower food in it. We try to do everything we can, put it in the light. And it's withers. Like, I just bought these. Why are they already gone? They blossom, they look so beautiful, but they're already gone. But it's a good reminder of our life. We're a vapor. And the rich man who puts his trust in the things of this world, the world which is passing away, it says in 1 John 2, it's not going to last until eternity. That's the rich man. He too will pass away. He has not put his hope in God, in the gospel promise. And so he has nothing. He brought nothing in this world, and he will take nothing out of it. The rich man, he can gain the whole world. I think about it. Gain the whole world. I have everything this world has to offer. And yet he loses his soul. What profit is there? We look forward to the world to come. Now this is contrasted with the lowly brother who is going through humble circumstances and trials. Again, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Now notice the connection there to the one who endures and the one who loves God. It's the love of God that causes somebody to persevere. The love of this world will cause somebody to fall away. And when they persevere, they will receive the crown of life. And that is the high position that they are to glory in. It's the position that God has given them. Now, we have to do some work here to talk about the crown of life briefly. The crown of life, I believe, refers to eternal life. Now, I'm going to show you why that is, and then I'm going to show you why it's not works, righteousness, salvation. The crown of life. First of all, it's ridiculous to say that there's this crown that's literally made of this material called life. Like, it's manufactured in this factory called life, and the material's laid out, and it's called life, and it's going to be put on your head at the end. That just doesn't make any sense. similar to other crowns that's talked about in Scripture. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness. It's not a crown made of some material called righteousness that gets put on your head. Or Peter talks about the crown of glory. There's a material called glory that gets put on your head. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, it's the thing itself. It's life itself. It's glory itself. It's righteousness itself, which we have positionally and in principle, yet not fully culminated. See, now we have eternal life, and the fruit of the life to come, righteousness and holiness, is being born in us, yet it's not culminated. We can say we are righteous and at the same time sinners. Our position is that we are righteous. Our position is that we have eternal life. And some of that is being born out now, but it's not culminated. But at the end, it will be fully culminated. It will be brought to its fruition. And we'll be completely righteous. Our eternal life will be culminated. We don't have to worry about decaying bodies anymore. And so it's the crown of life. It's crowning you with these things, as it were. And it's called a crown because it comes at the end. It's you get a crown at the end of a race, not during it. So at the end of this life, at the end of this race, we get this culminating crown. Secondly, I want you to notice the parallel in James 2:5. Look at verse 5 of James chapter 2. Where it says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" So there in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, which he has promised to those who love him. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, which God has promised to those who love him. So it seems best to take the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him, as parallel with the kingdom, which God has promised to those who love him. Just different ways of saying eternal life, of heaven, of the age to come. Now, it's promised to those who persevere. Once he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Eternal life will be culminated. Does that then mean that he must work for it? Does that then mean that he must earn his salvation? And the answer is absolutely not. And why is that? Well, first of all, it is promised. The Lord says he will do it. He's promised this. So it's based on God's word and promise and not on the basis of works. Second, it is promised to those who love God. Who are the people who love God? Why do they love God? Well, when we take the testimony of other places in the Bible, we know that those who love God only love God because he first loved them. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and gave his son for us. And that leads to this. How has God loved them? How has he loved us first? He has loved us first by giving up his son. By giving up his son to not only live a perfect life for us, to earn eternal life for us by his obedience to the law, also dying for us and paying for all our sins. That is how God has loved us. He has loved us by securing our salvation, securing eternal life for us, costing Christ his own blood. And so those whom God has loved, he has already secured their eternal life. And we then respond in love to God. Why do I love God? Because he loves me. I've believed in his love for me. And that means he has won the victory already. And he's chosen me. Now, all of that is from the perspective of upward looking down. James then takes perspective of the ground up. See, it is okay to look at it from this life looking upward. See, the believer still has to persevere. The believer is not yet in heaven. There's still a requirement of perseverance. And this is what our confession of faith says. It says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him, and the abiding of His Spirit. That's our Confession of Faith 17:2. And then 17:3 says that the believer, though he struggles, he needs to make due use of the means of grace, the means of perseverance. So, how is it that we remain steadfast under trials in this present world? The crown of life awaits us. We have something to look forward to. So it's not from the perspective of, oh man, I have to work so hard if I hope to get this. Oh, I have all this perseverance to do if I hope to get this crown of life. Instead, it's the crown of life awaits. I can't wait. I can endure. I can endure because of what the hope that God has laid forward. So we consider the end. Consider the end of the rich man, like Esau did. His path is destruction. He's put his hope in this world. But then consider the end of the brother who perseveres, who has love for God because God first loved him. He will receive the crown of life. His eternal life will be culminated, and he will enter God's gates with praise and joy. So consider the end. Maybe there are some in here this morning who are secretly on the verge of giving up on Christianity. I pray that's not the case, but maybe there are. Saying, it's not worth it. Taking up my cross and denying myself daily? I want to live for myself. I want to live for the pleasures of this world. What the world is promising is so much better than what God has to offer. If that's the case, consider the end. Consider the end of the rich man. You can gain the whole world, and that's nothing. But then consider the end of those who persevere. It will be over shortly in this vapor of a life, and you will be dwelling with God forever. Maybe there are some in here who are just tired of where God has you. It's been a long week. Take care of the kids, of the housework. Maybe you're working long hours. You come home. You just don't want to be interrupted. Leave me alone. And you're looking for escape by trusting in the pleasures of this world. That's how enslaving patterns of addiction begin. It's like, don't keep me from what this world has to offer. That's my comfort and my hope. And you snap and you get upset when people threaten those pleasures in which your heart's taking comfort. Or there's just an overall disposition of grumpiness and depression because, man, I'm not getting what I want in this world. In this world, it's not enough anyway. You need what God has to offer in the world to come, looking for that hope as you endure. Now, it's good to relax. It's good to rest. We have a day of rest that the Lord has given us. He knows we need rest, so it's okay to rest. But yet, it's not our ultimate comfort and hope. Our ultimate comfort and hope is in the eternal rest to come. Maybe some of you have recently experienced a significant life change or transitional period, and you're kind of feeling lost and confused. Recently became empty nesters, retired, widowed, getting old and wish you were young again. Maybe lost a job or a friend. You know, those transitional periods are hard. This very church actually is in a transitional period. What is the hope to come? Does that mean time's up?
No.
That's it. What is the hope to come? What is the sure and steadfast anchor for the soul? It is God. It is the hope that God has laid forward. You know, Jackie and I have had to say goodbye to a lot of people the past couple of weeks. Our good friends from Westminster Seminary who went to our church, who graduated and have all moved on, several of them. And we took a trip to Omaha, and those goodbyes were hard. When we have to say goodbye to all our family and friends. And what is the sure and steady foundation? Here we have no lasting city. Our God is our eternal refuge and hope. So look to what lies ahead in the new heavens and the new earth. And in all of this, we are able to endure. Brothers and sisters, Christ has purchased for us an eternal home by his blood and righteousness. We have such a great hope. Let us rejoice in that hope. Let us endure the trials. We can remain steadfast in the trials now, in this present age, because of what God has promised in the world to come. And so, here we have no lasting city, but we have a city whose founder and builder is God. And so now in this world, we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's look forward to what God has set forward for us in the world to come. May that be our hope, and may that be our love. And for the sake of Christ, may we continue to endure whatever trial God has laid before us. Amen.